All right, so if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 2. We are looking at some of the Christmas passages and just looking at the... I'm trusting we're looking at it with fresh eyes, not just to know you're familiar with the stories, but to really understand the significance of the story and what God is communicating to us about Jesus Christ and his mission to save us from sin. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 this week. And again, I'm getting some of these ideas from this book, Hidden Christmas by Tim Keller. Really good book. I highly recommend it. If you want to give it to an unsaved family member, it'd be a great gift. So, let's just read the passage here. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read parts of it, though. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this scripture. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what's recorded for us. And Lord, we understand that this isn't just good history. This isn't just a story that actually happened, but the Bible is written, Lord, and we believe that it's inspired by you. And so the authors wrote down exactly what you wanted us to know about this story. And because of that, Lord, our confidence is in you today. So Lord, we ask you to lead. We ask you to guide. We pray that your spirit would open things up to us, Lord, not just again so that we'd have an interesting golden nugget, but Lord, so that we could apply it to our lives and really, like the wise men, bow our lives and we could surrender and present our lives and our gifts to you in worship and adoration. For truly, Lord, you are worthy. So Lord, we thank you, we honor you, we ask you to bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to ask the question, whenever we read the scripture, you know, yeah, this is accurate, but we need to ask the question, why did God include this in the Bible? Why is this in the Bible? And so I have a few thoughts, because this is basically, you know, these guys are asking, the wise men are asking, where's the king? Now let me just say this about the story. So a lot of times in the nativity scenes, you see the manger, you see the stable, and you see the shepherds, you see the animals, and then you see all the wise men all gathered around the stable. That's not quite how it happened, okay? So there's a little confusion in the timeline. This story in Matthew chapter 2 is probably about a year and a half or maybe closer to 2 years after Jesus was actually born in the stable. And so there's nowhere in the Gospels that the wise men are kind of bumping into the shepherds and they're all going happily, you know, happily ever after to the manger. These are kind of two different parts of the story. So the shepherds are Luke chapter 2, that was the night Jesus was born, okay? This is probably a year and a half or so after Jesus was born. And so these wise men, we don't know a lot about them, but we do know that they were compelled to look for a king that's born in Jerusalem. It says they're from the east. I've heard different theories on the star. Again, I don't know exactly what was happening. One theory is that some of the planets in our solar system were all in alignment, and so there was literally this big, bright, looked like a star in the sky, and that's what was kind of leading them to look for the baby Jesus. I don't know exactly, but they were certainly looking for him, okay? And the story is that when they came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, we've come to worship him." So in the story, we see here that Herod, who is the king in this part of the world, and he is troubled, and it says all of Jerusalem is troubled with him. So think about this for a second. You know, we live in the United States of America, and one of the things that I think we take for granted is this thing called the peaceful transfer of power. You know, when one guy is the president, and when he loses the election, it's happened so far for over 200 years, there's been a peaceful transfer of power. You realize that's not normally the way power changes hands through world history, right? We realize that. It's usually one king conquering another king, or there's some kind of coup, or there's some kind of murder that happens for someone new to come into a place of authority. So when Herod hears there's a new king, a baby child born king, he is immediately on the defensive because he's currently the king, okay? And so a new king, it's kind of like the old Western. Remember the old Western? There ain't enough room in this town for the two of us kind of thing. You know, shoot out at the OK Corral. So Herod is not happy to hear about a new king that's born and that these wise men are looking for. It says here in verse 4, verse 3, he was troubled and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And so he basically gathers all the experts and says, "Guys, what do you know about this? Is there a child to be born in Bethlehem?" And so they confirm, yes, the Messiah, the king that's been prophesied of old in the Old Testament scripture is to be born in Bethlehem. So they identify that. Then Herod basically says in verse 7, verse 8, "Go and search carefully," talking to the wise men, "go and search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word that I may come and worship him also." He is not interested in worshiping this new king at all. He's interested in one thing and one thing only, and that is to destroy this new king, to destroy and kill him before he grows and kills him. And so, again, why is this story in the Bible? Why does Matthew record this? And here's why. Because basically this story shows how, it basically begs the question, who's going to rule? Who is going to be the king that rules and reigns? Who is going to be the king that rules and reigns? And technically, in every human heart, there is someone or something that rules and reigns in every human heart. And this story, in a sense, symbolizes that struggle. Keller said about this, I'll just read what he wrote. I thought it was really good. He says this. He says, in Romans chapter 8, St. Paul says that it's in its natural state, the human mind is etretha, which is a Greek word, literally enmity or hateful toward God. And then it adds, it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is Romans 8. At the core of the human heart is an impulse that says, no one tells me what to do. Culture and training can go a long way toward teaching us to hide that deep instinct, even from ourselves. We want to be seen as cooperative, as a team player, as kind, as a loving person. We want to see ourselves that way. There are many reasons why it's necessary for us to live in denial as to how powerful this instinct is. However, no amount of education or therapy can remove it. According to the Bible, the evil of the world ultimately stems from the self-centeredness, self-righteousness, and self-absorption of every human heart. Each of us wants the world to orbit around us and our needs and desires. We do not want to serve God or our neighbor. We want them to serve us. In every heart, there is a, quote, little King Herod that wants to rule and that is threatened by anything that may compromise its omnipotence and sovereignty. Each of us wants to be the captain of our own soul, the master of our own fate. I'll read just a little more. There's a natural enmity of the human heart against all claims of sovereignty over it. It rises up a little when minor claims are made over us, but Jesus' claims of authority are ultimate and infinite. No heart unaided can gladly surrender to him. So we see in this story of Herod's reaction to the news of the newborn king, in some ways we need to see all of ourselves in that struggle. All of our, every human life has this struggle of who is going to rule. At the heart of the Christian message is, are you going to submit and surrender to Jesus as king, or are you not? There's only, you know, there's only two places to land. There's not a third middle ground. There's only, ultimately, at the end of the day, there's only two places to land. Will we ultimately submit and surrender to Jesus Christ, the rightful king? Another part of this story that I think is really significant is the contrasts of this, the two kings. You have Herod, who is, he's powerful, he's a little bit crazy, he's actually nuts, and actually history tells us, like, he was so insecure at times, he would like murder family members because he was suspicious that they were going to try to take over his throne. And he was, this isn't the first murder that he was involved in, by the way, in trying to protect his own kingdom, okay? And so we see this guy who's angry, who's, he's deceitful, he's lying. He says, oh, tell me about him. I want to come worship him too. No, not quite. And so he is everything that is evil and wicked in humanity is found in King Herod here. And contrast that with the baby. Or I guess he's not a baby in this part of the story. He's a toddler. The toddler Jesus. Okay? God of the universe, who's the ultimate authority in the Christmas story, comes to us in as weak of a way as humanly possible. Like, there's nothing weaker and more dependent and more vulnerable than a baby. right? I mean, a baby is dependent on its mother. Hours after birth, or it will die if not taken care of. And so it's really amazing that this story, again, you compare and contrast King Herod with the King Jesus as he came. So let me read another clip here from Keller, and then I'll read some other scripture. Jesus doesn't behave like a king that the world expects. He did not have any academic credentials. He had no social status. When Joseph brought the family back, he settled as far from the centers of royal power as he could. He went to Nazareth. So Jesus was not merely born in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth. What does this mean? You get a hint in John chapter 1 when Nathanael learns that Jesus is from Nazareth, he's appalled. He exclaims, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Everyone in Judea looked down upon anyone from the backwater of Nazareth and Galilee. Yet, as the text shows us, God arranged things so that was exactly where the Messiah of the world grew up. The world has always despised people from the wrong place and with the wrong credentials. We're always trying to justify ourselves. We need desperately to feel superior to others. And everything about Jesus contradicts and opposes this impulse. A little further on, he writes this: "The greatest personage in the history of the world was born in a manger and came from Nazareth. It's throughout the Bible. God initially brings his message not through the powerful Egyptians, the Romans, the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, but through the Jews, a small nation and a little race that is seldom in power. He dispatches Goliath not with a bigger giant, but with a shepherd boy, one at whom the giant laughs. That's the way God works. How does he talk to Elijah? Through an earthquake, wind, and fire? No, through the still, small voice." So this story points to the beautiful gospel truth that God actually conquers. This king conquers not by strength and military might. He conquers through the weakness of the cross, the ultimate act of self-deprecation and making himself weak. It's totally opposite of the way the world thinks and the way the world operates. 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you're familiar with the scripture. I'm going to read it, though, to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So God always delights to use the weak. He does it because it displays his strength, not ours. And that's really what the cross is all about. And the cross is, like I said, it's foreshadowed even into the way God entered the world. He didn't enter on a chariot. He didn't live in a mansion. He didn't enter the world like a typical king. He entered in incredible lowliness and obscurity and grew up in Nazareth. And it was just weak, 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 weak. From the world's perspective, totally weak. But that's the way God loves to work. I'm going to read on here in 1 Corinthians. For you see your calling, brethren. Now he's talking about us as believers. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Is it a coincidence that Christians, for the most part, listen, that we're not, most, many times when people come to know Jesus, the captain of the football team and the, you know, the leader of the debate team, it's not guys that have their act together that realize their need for God. It's those of us that are weak, that are needy, that life is pummeled, that, you know, we have to understand that. And it's like a prerequisite before we come to him and before we come to him. Jesus said it this way, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we're strong in spirit, when we're rich in spirit, then we're self-satisfied. We're self-reliant. We're self-righteous. Amen? But the gospel, Jesus didn't come to, you know, help people that have their act together and make their life a little bit nicer. You know, the life enhancement gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. People that can't save themselves, and only when we realize that. And like Bob mentioned earlier, it's not only just how we get into the kingdom initially, but that's actually how we live the Christian life. That's how we live the Christian life. I'm going to keep reading 1 Corinthians a little bit. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Listen, my friends, someday everyone that has eternal life and is going to be in God's presence someday, every one of us is going to take our crown off and throw it at his feet and say, worthy is the Lamb. None of us are going to be able to boast and say, well, yeah, I was pretty good in this. No, I was actually a little better in this area of the Christian life. Yeah, but, you know, I got like 17 people in heaven because I led them to the Lord. You know, none of that. There's going to be no boasting. There's going to be only one thing and one thing only happening. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And so we need to remember that, and we need to live and cultivate that and not and realize that If we as human beings are frail and weak and needy, that's okay. Actually, it's when we realize that, that's when we lean into him more. Life's struggles and life's problems, I know you wish you could get rid of them all. I do too a lot of times. Just make them go away. Make it stop hurting. Please. But it's in those things that we lean into him. We need him. We realize how frail we are. And in a beautiful way, God uses that to display his glory and his power and his goodness. Okay, so the thing, sometimes we disqualify ourselves from being able to be a light for Jesus and be able to be used of Jesus is actually the qualifier that makes us, that's the thing on our resume that's like, okay, yeah, you're qualified. Do you have needs? Good. You qualify. Right? Isn't that exactly what Paul said at the end of 2 Corinthians? Lord, he pleaded with the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh would stop bothering him. 2 Corinthians 12. I'll just read it. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Paul had an amazing amount of insight into who Jesus was and how the kingdom of God was going to work. And he had an amazing insights. Matter of fact, he one time was he was caught up and had this vision of the Lord. He wasn't even sure if he was in the body or out of the body. I don't even know. But he had incredible insight into who God was and the way the kingdom of God was supposed to work and the blood of Jesus and all of this. I mean, he wrote much of the New Testament. But he also had things in his life that he couldn't fix. He had issues that he couldn't just make go away. This is what he's praying here. Verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, red letter, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, now I'm not here yet. I want to get here though. Listen to where Paul says his attitude toward weakness, toward struggle, toward things he couldn't fix in his life. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities or his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure. Now, this is crazy from a worldly perspective. I'm not here yet. I want to get here, though. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So Jesus, again, the gospel is that Jesus became purposely weak, allowed himself to be crucified on that cross. Again, totally opposite of most the way kings conquer. Kings conquer by beating the other guy, chopping the other king's head off. Jesus did just the opposite. He conquered us. He wasn't just looking for a piece of property, a piece of real estate. He conquered us by laying his life down on the cross, willingly dying for you and for me. And it's all kind of in foreshadowing in the beginning of the story when we read about Christmas and how Jesus came into the world. So, who is going to rule and reign in our hearts? And I love the way he respond. I love the way the wise men respond. And this is really what we're called to do also. They're warned in a dream. That was at the end. That's verse 12. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. When they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These guys responded the right way. They understood. I'm sure we probably have way more insight than they had at that moment in time. We have way more insight about who Jesus is and the nature of salvation than they did. But I will say this, the light that they had, they responded to. They worshiped him. They bowed to him. They brought him gifts. I love the gifts that they brought. They're all like prophetic in nature. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. The gold speaks of divinity. Christ is divine. Jesus is God. You remember the Old Testament in the temple. It was overlaid with gold, top to bottom. You know, the cherubim were all overlaid with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was all overlaid with gold. Gold represents Jesus and his divinity. The frankincense is basically is incense. And incense speaks of, incense is what the priests would burn when they were in God's presence. And it would be this smoke that would go up. And it was like, it was intercessory in nature. And so it would speak of the intercessory kind of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. That's what the frankincense would represent. And the last one is myrrh. Myrrh also, it comes from like a tree. And it's basically for embalming. And so myrrh is like an ointment, kind of a perfume that for dead bodies would be embalmed with myrrh. So even these 3 gifts that the wise men gave are just chock full of like prophetic significance of who Jesus is and what he's come to do to save us. But I just love how they respond. They come, they bow, they worship him, and they present him with gifts. That's the right response. And there's only two, again, in our world, there's maybe lots of nuanced ways that people, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He came to die on the cross and save me from sin. And there's this kind of like just lukewarm response. At the end of the day, a lukewarm response is a non-response. And a non-response is the equivalent of Herod's response, like, no, you're not going to rule over me, you know? And so may we be a people that just surrender and worship. And worship is more than just a slow song at the end of the meeting, okay? Worship is about our entire life. All of life is intended to be worship. Washing dishes in the kitchen should be an act of worship, right? And making the bed in the morning. Everything can be an act of worship. It's not just the slow songs at the end of the fast songs. Worship is a great definition of worship is a revelation of God and responding to the revelation that God gives us of himself. When God shows us a little bit about what he's like, whether it's holy, just, merciful, loving, whatever aspect he gives us a glimpse of his character, worship is the right response. Just surrender and say, God, I want to know you more. Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Amen. Amen.